I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the spirits of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, do keep your Bibles open at that passage we're going to look at this evening. This is our focus on World Mission Sunday, and one of the potential hazards of these Sundays, I have to say, on an ongoing basis, one of the hazards that I think confronts us every time we have one of these Sundays is the danger of wallowing in, the only way I can put it is, wallowing in misconceived guilt with regard to the whole global picture of world mission. I don't think there is any subject that is more designed to cause God's people to depart the church with a cloud of depression hanging over their heads than to go to a mission Sunday service in many churches. It is just one of these things. Now, if you're honest, you'll agree with me that you just dread these Sundays for that reason very often. And it's a shame because, of course, we have this great opportunity, really, of capturing something of the global mission that God has called us to. When I say global mission, that wasn't a mispronunciation. That was intentional in the sense that we believe in mission. We believe that God has sent the church into the world and that we are, whether we like it or not, we are all of us, whether we're self-consciously doing it or not, we are all of us simply missionaries. We are serving Christ in a cross-cultural missionary situation wherever we are in the world, even if we're here in London. And I'm not just thinking about people who've come to London from other cultures. I'm thinking about your secularist neighbor who was born and bred in the same street in which you live. They live in a different thought world, a different cultural milieu than you do. And if you're a Christian, you are already in the context where you are, by virtue of being Christian, a missionary serving Christ. And I want to look at this passage because this passage is about one man's Christian testimony. He's talking about his own spiritual gifts. He's describing his own missionary calling. And what I want to say is that there's a great danger in the Bible of taking things that are other people's testimony and projecting them onto yourself. Now, let me say, there's always a danger of doing that when you're up front. There's always a danger of taking the gifts that God has given me, the calling that God has given me, and of my projecting onto you what is my responsibility, projecting that onto you so that you feel bad. Now, there's nowhere like Northern Ireland like this. I have to say, Northern Ireland Christians love it when you give them a good kicking in. In fact, I remember when I first went to Northern Ireland and I preached what is known in the colloquial slang as a humdinger of a sermon. That is, I really let all the stops out, and basically I slapped them around the face, and people at the door were saying, "We loved that. We really loved that. You really gave it to us tonight," they said. And I realized that actually the more damage you do, the more you destroy them, the more they come back for more. They just love it. And there is a death wish among some Christian people where we get into a mentality where really a sermon is only good if it's really challenging. And by really challenging, I mean it makes me feel really, really, really guilty. Okay? So what will I do tonight? Will I make you feel really guilty? Or not? I'm going to not do it because I don't think that you find this being done in the Bible. I have to say, when you read the Apostle Paul, who is a gifted missionary, when you read the Lord Jesus' words to his people, he doesn't leave people slain. He doesn't leave his people slain. He doesn't destroy them. And we're looking at Romans tonight, and Romans in many ways is a missionary manifesto. It's all about the gospel. Let me just take a second to show you what I mean by that when I say that it's all about the gospel. I have a little piece of paper here where I was going to just kind of show you some parallels. If you just take the book of Romans for a minute and put your right hand in chapter 15 that we just read, and then flick back to chapter 1, I just want you to notice that there are parallels between chapter 1 and chapter 15. This is the only technical bit you're going to get this evening. This is going to be more of what the Puritans called prophesying, which other people call exhorting. It's going to be more of an exhortation than an exposition this evening. But just to show you that I can do the other thing, we'll just look at this for a second. This is what Romans is all about. So he starts in chapter 15, verse 14, by commending them, by telling them what he thinks about them. Did you notice that? He commends them because they're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And in chapter 1, verse 8, he starts by saying, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." People talk about the fact that there's a church in Rome and there are people there who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and people are telling me about this. He commends them. And then in chapter 15, verse 15, he talks about himself as being a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, he calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. In verse 13, he says this, "I want you to know that I've often intended to come to you," and so on. He describes himself as an apostle to the Gentiles at the end of chapter 1, verse 13. And then in chapter 15, verse 22, he talks about the difficulties he's had coming to them. He wants to come and see them, but there's been other things that have happened. Genuine things have gotten in the way, he says. "This is the reason I've so often been hindered from coming to you." Stuff happens in life. He hadn't been able to get there. Chapter 1, verse 13, at the beginning, he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, and thus far have been prevented," he says. In chapter 15, verse 27, he talks about his indebtedness, or the indebtedness to the Jews, a sense of indebtedness that we have. So, for example, he says in verse 27, "If the Gentiles have come to share in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." He's talking about the Gentiles got the gospel from the Jews, because the gospel is for the Jew and also for the Gentile. And the Gentile Christians who were sending some money via him back to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to encourage them and to help them because they were struggling. Well, back in chapter 1, verse 14, he says something similar. I'm under obligation to both the Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. Back in chapter 15, verse 29, he talks about a desire to bring blessing to them. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he says, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want to see you because I know when I see you, I'll be encouraged because you believe. And you'll be encouraged when you see what a difference the gospel has made to me. We'll be mutually encouraged. I'll be encouraged by you. You'll be encouraged by me. And we'll share. We'll just have an encouragement fest together whenever I get there and see you in Rome. And then again in chapter 15, verse 30, he appeals for their prayers. He appeals that they would pray for him and strive together with him. In prayer, he says, you know, you can work with me in this. While I'm out there traversing around the place, you can be working with me as you pray for me. Do pray for me, he says. And in chapter 1, verse 9, he says the same thing. God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. So I want you to see those parallels between the beginning and the end of this book in order that you might understand that the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's explaining the gospel in a fuller sense, in the fullest sense of all the books in the New Testament. The book of Romans explains the gospel, but that it's coming from one man to other people, one man who has a relationship. He's not met them, but he has a relationship because they share in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you notice how positive he is? Do you notice the tone, the sense of all of the language here? And what I want to do this evening is to describe a man's passionate ambition to plant the gospel flag where that flag had never been planted before. Well, who are we listening to here? Well, we are not listening to any missionary. We're not listening to any missionary you know or I know. I've said we're all missionaries, but this is no missionary that we have in our church. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He tells us that in chapter 1 of the book. He is an apostle. He is absolutely different from anybody else. He's not a pastor that you in the level that you know, or an evangelist like any of us know. He is in a league of his own. These people were specially called by the Lord Jesus for a special task. And Paul calls himself an apostle, and he describes the kind of role that God had called him to do. If you look at verse 16, he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. That's why he wants to visit them in Rome, because that's a Gentile, largely Gentile congregation. And he wants to go there because God has given him the role of being an apostle to the Gentiles. He wants them to know that he's their brother. He calls them his brothers in Christ. But he also wants them to know that God has given to him a unique grace, the grace of being an apostle. Grace is a gift. Whether it's the grace that brings us salvation, or the grace that gifts us for service, or the grace that gives us a calling into a particular role in life, if you've been called to do something in life, it's your gift by the grace of God. And it's yours. It's not other people. You can't project onto other people the gifting that God has put on you. If God's given you a gift, you will have a burden and a concern. And I want you to notice that Paul doesn't. He doesn't make them responsible for his calling. He doesn't expect from them what God expects from him. He has very clear ideas in his head what God has called him to do. God has called him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ with the express mission to be the apostles to the Gentiles. He wants to get the gospel out to the Gentile world. And he talks about his calling, the grace that God has given to him. And that calling was confirmed by signs and wonders. Look at verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. My ministry is not confirmed by signs and wonders. The ministry of no pastor, preacher, evangelist, or even tele-evangelist that I know has a ministry that is confirmed by signs and wonders, at least not in the way the New Testament describes them. In fact, signs and wonders in the Bible, that expression is only used twice. In the whole history of redemption, it is used at the time of Moses, and it's used in the time of Jesus and the apostles, period. Signs and wonders are those credentials. Those are the credentials that God gives to those who are the spokesman of the Word of God. Moses is in the Bible. Paul is in the Bible because their ministry was accredited to the people of their day by these unprecedented signs and wonders. So this is no ordinary missionary. This is no ordinary person that we're reading about here. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So there's the apostles. Then secondly, there's an ambition here. I want you to see what his ambition was. He talks about his ambition is, he says, to move into regions where the gospel has not gone. Look at verse 20 there. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And then he quotes from Isaiah, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He sees that word from Isaiah being fulfilled in his ministry, in his day. People, Gentiles, that is people who had never heard, not Jews who had the law and the prophets and the patriarchs and so on, but people who had never heard were hearing the gospel. And he tells us about his own personal testimony. Look at verse 19. From Jerusalem, that's where he began his ministry. He began in Jerusalem preaching. From Jerusalem, whoops-a-daisy, let's move the furniture. We're getting excited here. From Jerusalem, far back there, all the way around. You see, that's where it was going. It was going right over there. All the way around, up through Asia Minor, right across Turkey, what is now today Turkey, right across the top into Greece, right through northern Greece into Illyricum, that is into Bosnia-Herzegovina and Serbia, the region Albania, up in that region there. Illyricum was a Roman province that encapsulated all of those territories that we now think of, former Yugoslavian area. That whole area, the gospel, he says, he's taken it right up there. That's where he's gone so far. And he has an ambition to take the gospel further. He wants to visit them in Rome, but he wants to leave them there and go further west with the gospel. He wants to go to Spain, not for the beaches, not so he can lie in a sun lounger and get a tan. He wants to go to Spain so that he can plant the gospel flag there. He has an ambition to take the gospel where the gospel hasn't yet been taken. That's a great ambition, isn't it? That's a missionary ambition. That was Paul's calling. But we share it to some degree in that we are called to reach the nations too, aren't we? We're called to take the gospel where it's not been heard. I reckon the gospel's not heard in PricewaterhouseCoopers. I reckon the gospel's not heard in Barclays Bank. I reckon the gospel is not being heard by many people who work in Westmead Hospital. I reckon the gospel is not being heard in many of our university campuses or schools. I reckon the gospel is not being heard in parts of China and in parts of Southeast Asia. I reckon the gospel is not being heard in parts of South America and in parts of North America. The gospel is not being heard in whole regions of the world, and the gospel has probably never been heard by some people that you know. In the cocaine-filled parties of Richmond Hill, by the rich and famous who live there and inhabit those parties, the gospel has not been heard. Do you know, proportionately, our congregation has fewer people who are members who come from Richmond and Richmond Hill than ever in its entire history. Somebody did some research this past week. Isn't that terrible? Paul had an ambition to take the gospel where the gospel had not been heard. And for some people, I think of David Livingston. I grew up just about 3 or 4 miles away from where David Livingston grew up. David Livingston was a poor family, and he worked in the mill. He started in the mill when he was a little boy, and God gave him God gave him a burden for the people of Africa. Well, actually, to begin with, it was China. He thought about China and Africa, and he thought China would be more interesting, and he read up about China, and he started to train himself. He would walk into Glasgow. That's about 14 miles from Blantyre into Glasgow. He would walk in there for lectures of an evening, and then he would walk back, and he would get back in the middle of the night, and everything would be locked up, and he would lie on the step in front of his house, and he would fall asleep there, and they'd find him in the morning. And he'd go into the mill, and he'd work at the thing, making the clothes there in the mill, and he would balance his books there. And he did that as he got older and older, reading, preparing himself to become a medical doctor so that he could go and take the gospel to the people who'd never heard. And he applied to missionary societies. Nobody in Scotland would have him in a missionary society, so he went to the London Missionary Society. And they'd have anybody, so they took him. They said, where do you want to go? He said, China. And they said, no, we can't send you to China. How about Africa? He said, anywhere, so long as it's forward, so long as it's somewhere. As he went to Africa, and you know that he became engaged, his heart became engaged there. His heart became engaged for the African people. He saw the way they were abused by the slave trader, the Muslim slave traders from the north, and then increasingly European slave traders who were ruining the lives of so many people. And we're told about David Livingston that every night he went to sleep with the thought of 1,000 campfires indicating the villages, the African villages that stretched out into that vast horizon. And his heart was to reach the unreached, to plant the flag of the gospel in the places where the gospel had never been before. That was his burden. God gave it to him. It was his heart's desire to reach those people. God may give you a heart's desire to go somewhere and preach the gospel. I hope that you have a heart's desire just to be a missionary where God has put you, earning your living, where he's put you, but to take the gospel wherever he sends you, at home or abroad. Well, Paul had an ambition to go where the gospel had not been heard. I want you to notice that the preaching of the gospel here, this is very interesting, isn't it? Do you notice how he talks about preaching the gospel? But there's something else going on here too. There is a practical side to what he's doing. He is concerned about the fact that he's been hearing reports of the famine that's taken place back in Jerusalem. And the news of this has affected the non-Jewish congregations. And they've heard about it. And they've said to Paul, we know this from other scriptures, they've said to Paul, look, here's some money. Would you take this back to Jerusalem and give it to the poor people there? You see, the whole business of getting the gospel out is primarily preaching the Bible, preaching the Word of God so that people come to a knowledge of the truth. But as David Livingston found out, there sometimes has to be practical work as well. You have to feed the people who need fed and encourage those who are... One of the things he did was, of course, to address the slave trade as it was taking place in Africa. Well, Paul is concerned then for the poor and for those without the gospel. Then the third thing I want you to notice is Paul's attitude. That's the thing that really, I think, comes across here. He does not engage in gift projection. See, this is why, I know this because I hear it from you. So I'm saying it out loud so that you know that I understand. As Bill Clinton would say, I feel your pain. And one of the things you hate about missionary meetings is that missionaries very often project their gifts onto you. They want you to feel what they feel about what God's called them to do. But I want you to notice Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that. Paul knows what he's doing is what God called him to do. And you notice the way he talks to these people. He talks to them as if he really loves them. He appreciates the Church of Jesus Christ. He loves the Church of Jesus Christ. Here they were in the capital of the Roman Empire. We know from chapter 16 the names of the people that worked in this, that were in this church. They were people from the aristocracy. They were people from the merchant classes as well as slaves in this church. It was a catch-all kind of congregation. And yet he addresses them as his beloved. We saw this at the beginning in chapter 1. Where when he's commending them, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the earth. Isn't it wonderful, he says, that there is a church, that there is a church in Rome. And, people in the provinces, that's everybody north of Watford Gap, people in the provinces are always encouraged. They hear all the horror stories about what happens in London. They're always encouraged to hear that there's actually congregations of people who love the Lord Jesus in this big city we live in. Paul's thrilled that there's a congregation of people that love the Lord Jesus. And see what he says about them in verse 14. I'm satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. Here are people, he says, who are characterized by Christian virtues. Virtues, goodness, one of the fruit of the Spirit. That there you've cultivated virtue in your life, and I hear about this, and isn't that a great thing to be like this? And you're full of knowledge. That is experiential knowledge, the knowledge of the Lord, real experience of Him. And you're able to instruct one another. Now, he's not saying they didn't need to learn more. I know he's not saying that because he's just written on the largest New Testament letter there is, telling them more, okay? They didn't need to learn more. None of us is ever at the point in our Christian life where we don't need to learn more or read more or study more or get into the Bible more because God is so big, we're going to spend eternity getting to know him more. But we're talking here about a realized knowledge. It is possible for you to know what you need to know and with what you know to be able to tell other people. It's a great thing to look a congregation in the eyes as I'm able to look in this congregation in the eyes and say, I know that you're able to do that. I know you can do that. I know you can do that to each other and I know you can do that to other people. You can tell them the gospel. You can encourage one another from the scriptures. You can do that to each other and you can do it to others. Paul could write to these Romans and say, that's what it's like. Well, here's a man with a great ministry, and he sees himself as being a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, in the New Testament, preachers are never called priests in the New Testament. Pastors are never called priests. Evangelists, apostles, never called priests. But, he says, there is a priestly ministry that we have here. And here is the priestly goal I have, is to bring people that don't know Christ, Gentiles, non-Christians, and to offer them to God. To offer them to God as a sacrifice, to say, here they are. Here they are. We've reached them. Here they are. To offer them back to God as a sacrifice. Now, what is it that drives someone like the Apostle Paul? What drove him is the conviction that God had sown in his heart with respect to the work to which God had called him. See, that's really what I want for all of us, to be absolutely convinced in our minds. Paul never, in all of his teaching and talking and to and addressing Christian people, he never, ever plays the guilt card. Now, there's a reason he doesn't do that, because he spent the whole of Romans teaching the gospel. The gospel is not projecting guilt onto God's people. It's freeing us from guilt. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if someone comes along to a pulpit in a church and then projects condemnation onto God's people, that person is the lowest life form I can imagine. That is not how you motivate people. I was talking about the whole point of motivation and calling, a sense of calling. So tonight I thought I'd tell you a little bit of my own personal experience. Don't do that a lot, so this is a one-off. Don't tell anyone else. It's just between you and me and everybody that turns into the internet to listen to this sermon this evening, okay? But when I was in my teens, over a period of, I think, 2 years, 3 years, I went out for a very, very short time with two girls. And they were both called Janet. The first Janet was a lead guitarist, I think, in a Christian rock band, and she had a kind of Mahalia Jackson-type voice. She was a great singer, confident person, and that didn't last very long. And then the second Janet, she was a girl who had a great sense of that God had called her to work with the Overseas Missionary Fellowship in Thailand. So I was getting to know her, and so she would take me along to the Overseas Missionary Fellowship prayer meeting, and I would go along to those meetings, and I went, I really wanted, you know, if God wanted me to go, you know, if this was right, and God wanted me to go to Thailand, then I was happy to go to Thailand. I learned a lot about Thailand, a lot of OMF missionaries. I got to know a lot of them during that period, and it was a great insight. I had gone through this before because my aunt was a missionary in Argentina, and I even got myself a little teach yourself Spanish book just in case I was going to be called ever to go to Argentina to be a missionary, because I really took it quite very seriously. Is this what God wanted me to do? So Argentina wasn't to be, so now maybe it was going to be Thailand. And I remember we had a conversation one night. I remember it was in Glasgow University. We were walking past and we'd stopped there. And the end of that conversation was, she went one way, I went the other, and we've never talked to each other since. We left in good terms, but the issue was this. I just didn't, you know, Thailand was just not for me. I tried and I prayed and I'd gone to the prayer meetings, and there was no way you would turn her. She was going to go to Thailand. She actually did. She married a guy, and they were missionaries in Thailand for many years, and with Overseas Missionary Fellowship. That was her. She was called. She had an inner constraint. She just felt this was what God wanted her to do. And just as straightforwardly as she knew that, I also knew that that was not what God wanted me to do. Well, I went to Bible college, theological college, and by the first day in, I noticed this blonde girl, and and about the second day, I sat at the same table as she was at, and within a couple of weeks, I discovered a little more about this girl. I discovered that she was a school teacher. I discovered that her brother was a missionary in Peru. I discovered that she had a prayer meeting for missionaries in her home. And I discovered that most of the guys in the college went to this prayer meeting. I'm not sure if they went because she was at the prayer meeting. I think that was an incentive. It was also her mother's cooking was an incentive as well. And this prayer meeting was a very popular place to go. But as I got to know this girl, I discovered that this girl was totally miserable at college. Because not only did she have a brother who was a missionary, she had a cousin who was a very famous missionary in Africa, in the Sudan Interior Mission, SIM. And this cousin had challenged her and said, here you are, you're single, you're young, you're a school teacher, and you're here when you could be in Africa. And this girl was used to going to meetings where guilt was the only way people could get people to serve God, okay? And guilt was the trigger that was tripped. And she felt she should give up her teaching and she should go to Bible college and learn to be a missionary in Africa. Once she got to Bible college, she realized she'd made the biggest mistake in her life. She didn't. She just didn't feel that was what God wanted her to do. She wanted to do what God wanted her to do, and if that was what God wanted her to do, she was willing to do that. But there was no dynamic. There was no energy about this in her heart. There has to be generated within you an energy about this if you're ever going to do this. This is not just something you decide off the top of your head to go and do because you'll be miserable and you'll make the people out there miserable as well. They will. God had something far better for that girl to do. He did. And she's done it very well over the years. Christine's here tonight, because I married her, I thought, yeah, this is why you came to Bible college, girl. She got the message. She actually said no the first time, but we worked on it, and it worked out all right in the end. But you see, the difference, the reason I tell you that story is, you see, the difference is this Janet. I also discovered, by the way, that Janet was obviously not the right name for me either. So we got rid of the two Janets, did nothing happen. So Christine was a better fit. In every way, of course, darling. I tell you. The more I say, the more trouble I've made for myself. But the point was this, you see. Janet 2, Janet 1 and Janet 2 are how they're referred to in our family. Janet 2... She knew that God wanted her to go to Thailand. You didn't have to persuade her. You didn't have to make her feel guilty about staying here. She had that conviction in her heart. And I imagine that there will be people here who will have that conviction in their heart to do something. I have no doubt that as the years pass, we're going to see people who feel like this. They'll come to me and they'll say, you know, I just keep thinking about this. I read books about this. She asked me what books I read. I didn't read missionary books. I wasn't interested in them. That's a terrible confession to make. I wanted to read books about preachers. Now, that was telling you something. What did I want? You know, I got all excited. If there was a preacher coming, I wanted to hear preachers. I just love listening to preachers. And that was the passion of my heart. And you see, God gave Paul this passion because he had called him to this ministry. This was the thing that drove him. This was the energy, the dynamism in his heart. So don't feel guilty. But do understand this. Do you see what Paul says to these people in Rome? He says, you know, I'm doing all this stuff, but I do need you. I do need you. I hope to come and see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey. See, that's what we hope we'll do with David and Lucy while they're here on furlough. We hope we'll be like that to them, that we'll help them on their journey. So that while when they've enjoyed our company for a while, they'll go back to the work that God's called them to do. But not only that, do you notice he also asked them to strive together with him, verse 30, in your prayers to God on my behalf. See, here's the thing that's different. You and I, tomorrow morning, you'll go to the place where God's called you to be a missionary, and there you'll serve him, and you'll be a bright and shining light, and you'll be able to come to prayer gatherings here, and people pray for you. You'll have friends here, and they'll pray for you. But when someone goes to another country, going to a different, far away from home, they need us to be praying for them here. This is where their roots lie. They need us to be supporting them here. They need the encouragement that we can be to them from here. They need that. It's not an encouragement fed by guilt, an encouragement that should be fed by love. Love for them and love for these people that they know out there, because the people they know and work with out there are our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they're there, we're there, you see. Because they're there, we are there in them. They're our representatives there. They're an extension of our church, wherever they are, because they're part of the body here. We want to encourage them in that. Well, Paul's great ambition was, wasn't it, to do what God had called him to do and to finish the task. But he encourages these Christians. I want to encourage you this evening. I want to encourage you to stand by one another and to stand by the one another's that we have who are not with us yet tonight, who are still out there serving. Encourage them by your prayers, by your support, by your love, and by your encouragement. And our great goal is that the work that God has given us to do will result in many, many, many people one day being offered to God, an offering to God, which is our priestly service, an offering acceptable to God when we bring on that day people with us. That's what we should be praying for as a church, as a congregation here in this very difficult mission field of London. That's what we should be praying for brothers and sisters who are in different parts of the world, in different ministries serving, that God would help them to see a harvest for him. Well, let's take a moment to pray together. Father, we thank you for this great gospel ministry that you've given to the church. You've given it to the whole church. We thank you for the privilege of being able to be together this evening and to stand with one another, as it were, here in the calling you've placed on our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us out of darkness into your light. Thank you, you've given us the example and the model of the Apostle Paul. And that though his ministry was utterly unique as an apostle, but nonetheless, even in the uniqueness of that, it teaches us something about the fact that each of us is unique in the calling that you've placed on our lives. Sometimes we feel lonely in the places you've placed us, and we come together on the Lord's Day to be encouraged. Help us to think of those who are not living at home, as it were, but living in another country and feel lonely at times, feel isolated, where although they're among Christian people, nonetheless, they're with people that don't share the same life experiences. They don't have the same memories of things that they've experienced growing up, and they can often feel cut off from what is familiar. And although it's their great ministry to be there, nonetheless, they're human, and they need the encouragement and the prayers of your people here. We thank you for our mission partners. We thank you for each one and their personal experience of you as their Lord and Savior. We pray that where they are this evening, that they would be encouraged. That Father, the work that you're doing in them would be matched by the work you're doing through them in the lives of many people. Thank you that we're called to preach the gospel, that we're also able from time to time to help people physically in their material need. And we pray, Lord, that as both those things are going on in the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide, that they would bring great glory to your name and be of great good to people. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.